maybe sound like it's repetitive and repeating, but these stages are, you will, if you're, I didn't know about them when I got through discipleship and as I grew in ministry, but each one of those stages are you should be able to see them going on in your life, and maybe in the life of your disciple too, so you'll kind of know where they're at, with the repentance, enlightenment, participating in ministry. There always seems to be a desire to participate in ministry in some way, shape, or form, whatever that may be. It doesn't have to be preaching necessarily. It could be just teaching the kids, or any church needs people that are willing to do the work, like plumbing or electrical or whatever needs to be done. There's always those things that need to be done. And then stage five, the consecration, reevaluation, separation. There's always that testing that goes through everybody. Oh, all right. That's okay. It works for me. Yes, there's an icon there for it on the screen. You see it? Should be there on the left side of the screen. It's all by its little lonesome. It's all by its lonesome. So, with your notes, the first thing there, it says stage six, assuming shepherding responsibilities. And as you grow in the Lord, hopefully you come to that point where you're willing to take on those responsibilities. And the leader leads. That's your blank, the leads. Once the potential leader passes the test, he steps out and assumes his leadership role. And if you go through your Bible, one of the things I did years ago was there's always the testing part, and you can go through and find places where the Old Testament, where the Jews were tested and where Paul and different ones were tested to see that you're going to stick with the ministry. And even with Israel going through the wilderness, they were tested many times to make sure they were going to continue on. Stage six. I think it's, what's that?
Well, it says Mark 17:24 and 18.
There's only 16 chapters in Mark, yes. Yeah, that is a good one.
I didn't know whether it was meaning Matthew or...
I think that's Matthew, yeah. Because Mark's the next one in Mark 9:33 through 50. Well, look at Mark. You got me there now. Matthew chapter 17, I'm sorry. In your notes, it does say Mark 17. And even in my notes, it says, but look at Matthew chapter 17. Do I have any more of your notes? If you want to. You didn't bring the one you had last week? It's the same as Benford.
Thank you.
Okay. You guys there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24? It says when they were come to Capernaum, that they received tribute money, and Peter money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up." I don't know if that's the right one or not. It doesn't seem right. 18 to 35. I'm not going to read all the way to 35. But so in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." So there's these stories here about who is doing what. as far as leadership goes, and who is the least and the most important, and who should pay tribute and who shouldn't. In verse 7 in 18:7, he says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses cometh. So whoever offends somebody, he says, woe unto them. So it's really important that a leader is able to handle those offenses. I'm ringing like crazy. If you got a leader, like he's talking about here, this man that gets offended or is the one that makes the offenses. So it's hard for a leader not to be offensive to people. And you always offend somebody. It doesn't matter. It seems like a little bit, but it says, verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if an eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. So verse 10, it says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I think basically just getting to the point where,
I need to make more copies.
I don't know. Everybody have a copy? Okay. You know, as a leader, he has to be careful that he leads and doesn't. And it's hard because, I mean, sitting in this room, what do you got? 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11 people, 12 people. And each one of you has got different personalities. And sometimes little things can be offensive to some people. And sometimes it doesn't bother others. You know, the color of the carpet doesn't bother a lot of people, but someone is going to offend. So you have to, and a lot of people think, well, why do I have to worry about that? Well, like it said there in that passage, he says, woe. He says in verse 10, is it verse 10? Yeah. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. So the leader shouldn't despise everybody. He should be willing to understand that, hey, there's a lot of things that when eternity comes aren't going to count for anything. They're all going to pass away. This building's going to pass away. There's a lot of things you don't fight over. You don't get into battles about. When I worked at AG, we used to have to unload the trucks, and we'd have to stack stuff on the pallets. And me being really detail-oriented, I always like to put things on real nice and neat. And one guy that I worked with that really kind of drove this point home, it was an unsaved man, but we were stacking stuff, and he's just throwing it on the pallet in a pretty decent way, but I always got a little frustrated because it wasn't nice and neat. And he looked at me, he says, you know, Jim, in 100 years, it's not going to make any difference if that's all straight and square. It's not going to matter. And so God, I think, even at that point, was trying to, even through an unsaved man, was trying to get me to understand, hey, you know, don't worry about those little things. Those things aren't going to be, that kind of stuff's not going to matter. What's going to matter is if the people are saved, if they're being discipled and they're being trained, and you're leading them the right direction. So the leader has to lead them in the right direction and where they need to go. So it's really important to think about those things. You know, some churches, you people get upset about having to sit in the back row. I'd like for everybody to move up, and it's kind of nice you're all in the middle. But that helps. It just helps me. That's not a big thing. It doesn't matter where you sit. But I've been to churches where you go in, and my mom's church in particular down in Florida, my wife and I went. They got an auditorium that seats 800 people. And they have two services, at least they used to. I think they still do. And my wife and I sat kind of in the middle. My mom was in the choir, and we kind of sat on the middle and right on the edge row like where Larry and Barb's at. And I was just sitting there waiting, and all of a sudden this older lady walks up and says, you're in my seat. And I'm thinking, man, this auditorium's not full. It's pretty empty, and there's all kinds of room. And I didn't get upset or anything. We got up and moved and made room for her. So it was kind of one of those funny things. Yeah. So you want to be considerate of those things. So point number one there, Jesus finalized the preparation of the disciples' role in assuming the leadership. So finalized is your word. assuming the leadership role of what would become the church in the period between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets, which is about a week before the Passover feast of which he would fulfill. So he finalized with these disciples and helped their final training, getting them prepared to the point where they were going to lead so that they knew what they needed to do. His disciples have observed and participated in Jesus modeling many particular lessons they will use when he ascends and leaves them fully as his ambassadors. So number one there, or letter A, I'm sorry, is how to deal with legalists. He tried to teach them that. I've been there many a times. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Somebody want to read that one? I got the microphone, so.
I said, well, the dial will do it.
Pass that around once you get going.
Uh-huh. 10:26?
Yeah.
For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
Mm-hmm. So is there a sacrifice for your sins? I mean, for us as Christians, what is it? And he said he died once for all, and for all of our sins. But a lot of people get legalistic about that and say, well, you know, you got to have your hair cut a certain way. You got to dress a certain way. You got to be to church on Sunday. So there's a lot of little rules that some churches make up that we don't need to need to observe. Look at 1 Peter 1. Ooh. What's 18 to 21? Pass that microphone to somebody. Larry. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21.
For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest on these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Mm-hmm. So our faith and hope lies in God. It doesn't lie in attending church every Sunday or wearing the right clothes to church. We ought to be able to come to church and enjoy. And the leader needs to recognize that. I mean, we need to recognize that people are going to be people. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to do things wrong. I get really nervous in some legalistic churches. We went to one back east visiting our daughter, and I didn't know that it was. And so we went in slacks and a nice shirt, and you get there and everybody's wearing a suit and tie, and the ladies are wearing dresses, and my wife was wearing slacks, and they weren't real friendly to us. Although it turned out I know the they were sent from a church in New York to start that church there, and it just was coincidence. They got a King James 1611 stamped on the front sidewalk. They're King James. They were great. The guy teaching the Sunday school class, I'm sitting there and I'm looking at this guy and I'm like, man, I know this guy from somewhere, and it turns out he's Mark Brown's brother. Mark Brown, the pastor of church in Blue Springs, is his brother that's teaching this class. I'm like, okay. So, but it was really nice. But they were, you could tell they were a little standoffish to us, that because we didn't dress the way that they thought we should. So you got to be careful with legalism. You don't let it bother you. Part or number B there is how to love one another, and we need to learn how to love one another. It's like we read Matthew 18 just a minute ago in verses 1-4 anyway. And you know, you got to love every little one. Your kids make mistakes, don't they? At least my kids did when they were little. They still make mistakes. I still make mistakes. And a baby Christian, when they get saved, they don't know any better. They're learning. They're trying to figure things out, and they're going to make mistakes. And so you got to love on them. You just got to pray for them, and hopefully, sooner or later, the Lord will convict them. I know when I got saved, and I used to drink quite a bit, and nobody at the church I was at said anything about it. So, as I read the Bible, I think the Lord convicted me of that I needed to quit and get out of that stuff. And he changed me. It changed my attitude towards it. And so God's going to change everybody's attitude sooner or later. So we just need to love on them. A letter C there, how to work with other congregations. So how do you work with other congregations? I mean, we work with Monmouth, Mike Blake and them. Mike does things differently sometimes than we do. We don't all do the things the same way, but we still love on each other and work good together. And hopefully we trade back and forth like we're doing and helping each other out. And so in letter D, how do you cure spiritual cancer in the body of believers? And number one there, you just cut it out. So how do you cure spiritual cancer? That's the blank cancer.
Can you tell me where you're at?
My pages are different. Page 17. Letter D. Page 17, letter D.
Okay.
Good. Look over there at Matthew 18, 6 to 10. I think we kind of read this a little bit, but it says, but whoso shall offend one of those little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs that he be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off. Cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter in life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And go on down there. We've read this a little while ago, but you know, you got to get rid of it. And he's talking about cutting out that spiritual cancer, the hand and the feet. You got to cut it off. And you got to get rid of it. And the leader has to do that. And that's one of the reasons I really like being with Brian. He has diplomacy about some of this stuff sometimes, that, you know, people do things, they offend people, or they're cancer, they're doing things wrong. And I know a lot of churches, a lot of leaders, a lot of pastors, a lot of times they just let that stuff lie and they don't mess with it. They don't approach it. You know, if somebody's in sin, and you don't deal with it, what's the Bible say? The Bible says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and sooner or later, your whole body, the church itself is that lump of cancer. Cancer grows and it just spreads. So you have to cut it out. You got to get rid of it, and it's hard. A lot of people don't like it, but the leader has to take care of that. A letter E there: how to herd lost sheep. In verses 12 through 35 here, you got to learn how to herd the lost sheep. You got to find them. You got to go out and get them. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals, from what I've heard. I've never been around them, never raised them, but they run crazy and they don't know what they're doing half the time. And sometimes that relates to us as in the church. I know when I got saved, I was pretty dumb. I still am, I think. I don't know, didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't understand it. I'd never read the Bible when I first got saved. So as a sheep, as a part of that, I had to learn. And it took me a long time to figure out things in the Bible. And a leader needs to be tender with that and work with those sheep and guide them, herd them to the right pasture. That's a whole part of what they're supposed to do. Get them to the green grass so they get fed well. It's part of their job. Sheep are just, and the sheep are dirty animals too, as far as that goes. They get all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses, and they've got to be kept clean. You got to shave them and keep them ready. And then letter F, this is how to forgive repeat offenders. The leader needs to show the congregation how do you forgive repeat offenders. We're not all perfect. We all make mistakes. And in Matthew 6:14 here, it just simply says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I guess the thing to keep in mind mostly as a leader is I'm going to make mistakes too. I'm going to make trespasses, and God's forgiven me, and why can't I forgive somebody else? And just let that wash off your back and forget about it. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ or God cast it as far as the east is from the west. And you always hear everybody preach that they never connect back together. And that's true in that sense. One thing I was always heard to look at it from the point of view of the temple, when the temple, the east gates where you're in, where the priest enters in, he goes to the Holy of Holies, and that's where he puts our sin. That's where Jesus Christ took our sin to the heavens, to the third heaven, and laid down our sins. And that, to me, in my mind, is as far as the east is from the west, as far as from here to the throne of God. That's where my sin's been laid and forgotten about, and God forgets it. So I need to be that same person, same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to forget people's sin, forgive them, and just love on them, and let them make their mistakes, and hopefully, in time, they should grow up to the point where they realize that, hey, this I got to quit doing this, and do what God wants me to do, and be what God wants me to be. My daughter just now adopted two. They wanted one, but they got two. They got a set of twins, and it's twice as much work that she didn't realize, I don't think, but she's changing twice as many diapers and feeding twice as much. And so the same thing with baby Christians. You're changing the diapers. You're feeding them until they get to the point where they can take care of themselves, they can feed themselves, and they can go to the bathroom on their own. You don't have to take care of them anymore. And then letter G is how to deal with emulation and pettiness.
Emulation.
Yeah, emulation, I think. Anybody know what emulation means?
No.
You were. I knew you would. Look at Luke chapter 9.
Imitate,
yep. Look at 9:51-56. Who's got the mic? Throw it at it.
So. I'll read it when I find it.
You'll find it? Okay.
50. What
did
you say?
51-56.
And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and endured into a village in the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down upon from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. and they went to another village.
Mm-hmm. So just being the, I guess, pettiness and what it says there, that they didn't realize that he was headed to Jerusalem, and they thought, you know, just because he didn't look right, he was headed in a different way. And wasn't well received. I thought the disciples thought, well, maybe we should call fire down to destroy this place, and that's not what God wanted. And he's going that way for a particular reason, but it's not to draw pettiness. And we need to you know, little petty things are what cause us to fall, and we need to be careful that we don't let that undermine what God's trying to do with people. I know in Peter, I read this with our class a few weeks ago, but it talked about Lot, and it called Lot a righteous man. And when you go back and read the story, I mean, it doesn't seem like Lot was very righteous, but God considered him a righteous man. And in 2 Peter, when it talks about it, to me, it can be any one of us. And what I really did, and I'm probably going to use this for my devotion on Saturday, but look back at why did Lot leave Abraham? Anybody know that in their head without looking it up?
We saw the land that looked good off to the other.
But what caused that before?
Yeah.
There was two things. Lot and Abraham, or Abram, had too much cattle and too much stuff, and the land couldn't support it. Mm-hmm. But also Lot's men began to strive with Abram's men, and they were fighting over the land, basically. And that's what caused them to divide from each other. And it was you would think that it'd be not necessarily a petty thing, but it was something that caused them to separate. And a lot of times that's what happens in churches. It's a little petty thing like that causes the church to divide and separate. And a lot of times that's not God's intention. I don't know if that was God's intention with Abraham back then, but that's what caused them to have the problem and what caused them to separate. And, you know, some people get upset about just some little thing in a church, and they divide, and somebody leaves off and starts another church. Or they don't get the right information. So, I've been through a few of those myself before where things got separated, and it wasn't pretty. But if everybody would have worked the thing out, and it can be worked out, I'm sure Abram and Lot could have worked it out, and everything would have been fine. But yet, where did Lot end up at? He ended up over in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's funny, by the end of Lot's life, or basically at the end of being left out or getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, if he had a lot of cattle and a lot of possessions, he didn't have nothing when he left Sodom and Gomorrah. He was down to nothing. Abraham still had everything that he had, his cows and all that stuff. So then letter H there is how to instruct new disciples. You know, leader, he's got to learn how to instruct new disciples. What do they need? What's important to them, important for their growth and being brought up. That's one of the reasons we do D1, is because it is a simple method. It's a simple way to teach people the basics of the Bible so that, I know for me, when I got discipled, I'd been saved for almost 2 or 3 years, and going through D1 put a lot of things together that nobody had taken the time to get me to understand. Like what happened the day I got saved. I mean, a really simple in the lesson on salvation to make me understand that, hey, I went from the devil's family to God's family. I mean, that was so simple, but it was one of the things that I needed to hear and helped me to understand I'm no longer in the devil's family. I'm in God's family, and I needed to act appropriately, I guess, to be in God's family. So That's important for a leader to learn how to be able to convey that to a disciple and teach them and preach to them. Now, like with Brian preaching on Sunday mornings, there's intentional of what he's saying to bring, not only for a new baby Christian, but somebody like me who's been saved for 40 years. And when Brian preaches, he's trying to cover that whole gamut of people that are in the congregation so that everybody gets a little bit of what they need, hopefully. I know for me, years ago, I just made up my mind that I needed to come, whoever's preaching, I came with the intention that that God was going to give me something, and something I might have needed. As I'm reading through the Bible, and it's been always amazing to me to be sitting in the congregation and whoever's preaching hits something that I've been reading, and God puts something together for me so that I understand. And that's really hard to think about that, if there's 100 people sitting here on a Sunday morning or more, it's 150 people at least, and trying to cover the whole, every base that's here, and preaching the Word of God to make sure that everybody gets taught, new and older disciples too. So it's really important for that. So number two there, this stage is necessary to have the leader put into practice the decisions he made during his testings. So during your testings, you've got to put in what you practice, or put into practice what God's shown you. Do you believe what the Word of God says? When I came down here to Heartland and started working with Brian, he had me teach the D2. Now, I'd been through D2 a few times. I actually did teach it one time at KCBT, but the more I taught it, the more, as I go through it, I had to believe and know how to teach that particular portion, I mean the whole thing, and being able to understand what it says, like the seven mysteries, the seven baptisms, and all the different things that are there, do you believe in the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end? You've got to decide all those things. Is that what the Bible says? And you have to be able to show the scriptures for it. Drinking, having beer. I mean, there's nothing. I can't really find anything in the Bible says it's wrong to have one or two beers. It does say that, you know, you drink to being a drunk, then that's wrong. I'm not going to be a drunkard. But God was convicting me about not drinking at all. I didn't understand 1 Timothy about a pastor or a deacon. But when I studied through those portions and understood that the Bible says not given to wine and not given to much wine, there's a reason the Bible has that written in there. And God wants the pastor or the bishop to understand that, hey, alcohol is going to change your thoughts and you're not going to be sober all the time to know what to say. So it was really important. And I didn't realize that was what God was trying to do in my life, but he convicted me of all that to where I shouldn't drink. Now, I know a lot of pastors that do drink and have a beer or two every once in a while. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but God convicted me not to do it, and for whatever reason. And I think it was good for me anyway to stay away from it. So, where am I? Okay. So it was during this time, this phase of spiritual growth, that the leadership grew, and the 70 were ordained and followed them the same pattern that the 12 followed in the early ministry. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, you have the 70 that are introduced, and these guys are being trained by the 12, and they're going out, and they're doing what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did with the 12. So they're learning how to teach and lead these 70 that are needing to go out and do ministry. So after the resurrection, Jesus will entrust the leaders, the 70, to the leadership of the apostles, and the church will continue to expand. So there has to be other leaders. There has to be other men and women along the way that are believing what the Word of God says, and God's going to use them. So your point there in your deal says, biblical leaders are not leadership academics, but leadership journeymen. And that's a good term. I don't know, I wasn't a pipe fitter, but pipe fitters go through a journeyman period where they learn how to do all the little tricks of the trade. A carpenter does the same thing. They learn all the little tricks of the trade, how to put things together. It's the same thing for a leader. He's got to go through a journeyman period where he's learning so that they can be trusted with the teaching people and instructing them. So they've gained knowledge through experience, not through scholasticism alone. Thinking biblically is critical to leadership. It is just as essential to apply the Bible through the experiences of life. So hopefully, as a leader, when you're reading the Bible and you're learning it and you're getting things, God's teaching you through the experiences that you're going through also, and using scriptures to line you out so that you know, this is the right way to do this. It's just like a carpenter drawing a straight line and making sure the house is level when he's done. He has to use a level all the way through, both level up straight and level out flat. Because if he doesn't, the building's going to look all cockeyed. It'll be like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It'll be tilted and fallen over if he doesn't have a good foundation and doesn't have it built right. So a leader has to do the same thing. He's got to learn how to do it correctly and take the time to learn how to do it and go through that journeyman period where he's learning and not just reading a book on leadership, where he's taking the time reading the Bible on leadership, but also putting it into practice with working at the church or wherever he may be at. So number three, leaders will manifest character revealing the lessons learned from their own trial and testing. And you got some Matthew in Matthew 15, 21 to 32. But the number one thing is unity, working together as a body unit or team to accomplish the mission. So unity is the word you need there. And as a team, that's one of the things that I really enjoy with Bryant and the other, with Randy and Steve and I can't think of all the other guys, Jason and Jeff Trude and Jeremy, to me, it's really, I've been in other leadership positions and in churches, and I've seen leaders fight and pastors fight with each other, and it's not pretty, it's really, to me, it's been encouraging to sit here and with the leaders of this church and being in a part of that and seeing how everybody's working together for the same thing and trying to get to the same direction. Now, we don't always agree on everything, but we work through those things. And the next thing is tolerance to differences. Excuse me. So you should be tolerant to differences, empathy with suffering, compassion for others, patience with... I'll go back through them if you want. So I got to have tolerance for Sharon because she can't write them down. I can't spell. I couldn't write half of these down because I couldn't spell them. So it's the only thing. My wife helps me out so much with the spelling. So tolerance is difference, empathy with suffering, compassion for others, and patience when persecuted. And then prayer is the last one. The priority of prayer ministers with purpose and power. And what's funny is I know within the leadership here and different people, each one of us seem to have different qualities that are here, this tolerance, empathy, and compassion. I don't have a lot of compassion. That's one of my weaknesses, really, to be honest with you. I just tell people, suck it up. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's just kind of my feeling sometimes, like, come on, get over it. But, or you need to grow up or whatever you need to say. It's just, I really struggle with that sometimes. And that's one of the things that I know Brian's tried to teach us is to have that compassion. Jeff Trude's really great about that. He's real compassionate towards people. And it's so neat to just see that everybody has a little bit different balance of those things. So tolerance to differences. I tolerate a lot of differences. I don't have problems. I guess that's one of the reasons I like traveling, because there's something always different everywhere you go. When I drove trucks for a living, driving down the road, there was something always different. It never was the same each day, and you just had to adjust to it and go along with the flow sometimes. And traveling around the world, going into different countries, the people are different. You just got to learn to tolerate it and not worry, not let it bother you too much. I like seeing different cultures and seeing how they do things. I don't always like what they do, but I like seeing it, and I like being observing it. The food in India, there's some of it's great, and it doesn't bother me, but there's some of it, man, it's like, oh, I don't know how you eat that. The same thing with, I know when I went to the Philippines on a mission trip, eating the food, whatever the church fed us, man, I was chowing down. I was having a good time. And I know there was several people on the team that just wouldn't eat at the church. We'd go to McDonald's, and they would just eat whatever they had at McDonald's, which I don't know that was much better than what the church had. The church had some really good food as far as I was concerned. So the same thing with El Salvador. I grew to like there. They got the pupusas down there, and I liked those. A lot of people didn't like them. They're kind of bland, but they're pretty good, I thought. And they do things differently. In Mexico, I didn't mind going to Mexico City. I liked it. But there's a lot of people, 22 million people in Mexico City. And you just never know what's going to happen. And I was thankful for Mike Blake being the missionary there. He watched over us, made sure that we didn't do anything dumb or didn't get into a taxi that would take us somewhere we didn't need to go. And so, yeah. Did I say Mike Blake? Okay, Blake Anderson. I'm sorry. That's my bad. I get those two names swapped. But, yeah, and Blake was really good with us down there. He took care of us and watched over us and made sure we got where we needed to go. A lot of the trips, like in the Philippines, the missionaries told us a lot of little tricks of things not to do or not to say, even with your hands. You had to be careful. You couldn't just go like this to people in the Philippines. That's like saying in one way, it's kind of calling somebody a prostitute a little bit, but saying that they'll do something for money. But anyway, there are a lot of different ways of doing things. This way is the worst in the Philippines, and we use it here in the United States. And down in there, they do it like, I guess, the Latin countries do it like this. And you're not supposed to do this in the Philippines. It's the same thing. It can get you in a lot of trouble with the police. So you just have to know those things and learn them and try to be considerate of the culture that you're in. A leader has to be a lot. They have to learn how to be tolerant to a lot of differences, a lot of people, and have compassion for people that a lot of people don't care about. Somebody walks in the door of this church, maybe they haven't taken a shower in a month, and you have to have compassion for them. You have to love on them. And maybe you need to be the one to take them to the shower and say, here, we got a bathroom. You can take a shower if you want to and give them some soap and help them get cleaned up. And maybe that's what they need. I don't know. I noticed up here by Sap Brothers just the other day, there was a guy. It was on the west side of Sap Brothers parking lot. He's laid out on a mattress, or not a mattress, but a blanket. His cart's there still, his blanket's still there, but he's not. I don't know where he's at. I don't know if maybe the police came by and picked him up. I don't know. It was the night before the temperature dropped really low. And maybe they picked him up and took him to somewhere where he could stay warm. His stuff's still there. So we need to have compassion for people like that. The Lord could use that. So any questions about any of that? We'll move on to the seventh stage here. So the seventh stage, world vision. And it's fully equipped to begin a new work. So do any of you feel like you got that stage? You're at that point where you're fully equipped to go and go to a mission field to go be what God wants you to be? It's a hard stage to make that decision. I'll be honest with you. There was one time I felt God was calling me to the mission field. And I couldn't let go, quite honestly. I couldn't quit my job and give that up. I was concerned about my kids. I went and preached at a church off of Independence Avenue in Independence Avenue. I don't know if you guys... know that area. It's pretty rough. Hardesty and Independence. And I went and preached at a church, and the guy was, it was a nice church, nice building, older building, but and they had a pretty decent congregation too. They were looking for a pastor. And on the way out in the parking lot, he asked me if I would be interested. And I said, I didn't know. And he says, and he made a statement that has always stuck with me. He says, if you're thinking of coming here, he says, do you think your kids, you would be good with your kids going to school here in this neighborhood? And I couldn't answer honestly that I would be comfortable, because I drove trucks delivered to the grocery stores around there. It's a pretty dangerous neighborhood. And it was on the news just the other night, that area. And I couldn't, I don't know that I would have been comfortable with that. I would have been more comfortable taking my kids to El Salvador and having them there than I would up at 24, or Independence and Hardesty up there. Although when I was in El Salvador, I heard more gunfire than I heard. You know, people always told me, says, you know, you're going to a war zone in El Salvador. And I says, well, I hear more gunfire. I heard more gunfire in my neighborhood where I lived at 59th and Leavenworth Road over in Kansas City, Kansas. I heard more gunfire there in that neighborhood than I heard the whole time I was in El Salvador. And so it's not going to make any difference where you're at. There's always the dangers of things going on. So with that world vision, you have to be ready to make that decision to take your family, at least for me anyway, that one thing was to take my family to a place that might be dangerous. And I would, the lady that was just here that talked, she, oh, what was her name? Wesco. Yeah, I mean, her and her husband went to a foreign country, and he dies and is killed. That's always a possibility for anybody that wants to be a missionary. So leaders are servants who find that the only reason they have been placed on the earth is to serve God. So are you in that position where you're ready to serve God? The disciple who reaches spiritual maturity will now be equipped to function his own on his own and strike out to begin new works. And hopefully that's partly why we do discipleship the way we do it, is to get you to that point where you're ready to strike out on your own, if that's where God's leading you. But it's really important to take all these things into consideration. You know, am I ready for that? Am I ready to separate? That was the thing. I couldn't give up the stability of my job and trust God to take care of me on a mission field. And that was really hard. That was a hard decision to make. And I know guys that have made it, made that decision. Randy and Julie did that, went over to Zambia. Randy sold everything, tools, the whole nine yards, and moved to Zambia and lived there for a few years as a missionary. We had Harold Hatman did the same thing, went to South America, to Brazil, and sold everything, gave up, and moved. That's hard to do, and take your wife with you and go. So number one there, Jesus prepared his disciples from the time John the Baptist threw the Passover to lead after his ascension. And hopefully, even with you guys and with all of us, we're being prepared. Prepared to be the ones that are going to be the leaders. That maybe God says, hey, I want you to go on the mission field. And maybe we don't understand why exactly, but God says it's time for you to go and do whatever God. One of the discipleship trips that I went on, a guy named Mike Beatty, and I stayed with this couple in Alabama. We went on a discipleship trip down to Decatur years and years ago. And this is an older couple. At that time, they were in their 60s, I believe. He was the CEO of a clothing store down there in Alabama, which had like 8 or 9 stores throughout Alabama. And a year or two later, I heard that he moved to Albania and became a missionary, him and his wife both. And they sold everything. This guy's, you know, he was a wealthy man. He had a very, very good job, very prestigious job, and they moved over there and were missionaries for a few years. And you never know what God's going to move. So this person or these people that are going, it says they could be entrusted with the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The last meal Jesus had with his disciples, he was still preparing them for what was to come at the seventh stage of discipleship. And along the way, that's what we're trying to do is we never know who God's moving to go on a mission field, and we want to get them prepared to be at that point and be ready for it. The disciples are now a distinctly different group, separate from religious practices of the nation of Israel due to the hardness of Israel's heart. And all the disciples and the apostles were becoming separated from the nation of Israel, and they were no longer following the nation of Israel. So I'm trying to figure out where you guys are at on this thing. Are you guys on page 18 still? Okay, all right. So the disciples learned, number four, his flesh is totally worthless, and that's really what you need to understand. And I think talking about Stephanie Wesco, her and her husband learned that the hard way. Her kids are learning that too. That's hard, you know, to give up your life and to realize that, hey, my flesh is worthless. It's not going to make any difference in the eternity. If I died today, if I was to die today, I'd be in heaven, and I wouldn't have to worry about it. So the disciple has learned, too, that the next point there, the spiritual walk. Galatians 5, 16 to 25, they've learned their spiritual walk, and they know how they should follow the Lord. Hopefully, anyway. Hopefully they understand that. The disciple has learned he has God's mind. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Let somebody read that one real quick. Philippians 2. Somebody ought to have that memorized, I think, though, from discipleship lessons. Anybody have it?
Philippians 2.
5. 2, 5. Did you rip that out of your Bible?
Let his mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So let this mind be in you. What's the mind? It's this book. You got to let this be in you. Every word, every period, every comma, every part of it ought to be in you. And, you know, that's what the disciples were learning. That's what we emphasize here is to put this mind in the next verse. It says 1 Corinthians 2:16. It says we have the mind of Christ, which is his word, and we put that in and keep it, put it in your head, in your heart, and don't forget it. And it's tough. It's tough the way this world's going to keep your mind or let this mind be in you, because the world doesn't want to go with this. The world wants to go a totally different direction. The world wants to leave it behind. They don't believe the Bible anymore. They don't believe what it says. And then the last point there says the disciple has a pattern of giving which produces fruit for every season of life. So does your leader have a pattern of giving, or does the disciples have that? Every disciple ought to have some pattern of giving, and not just physical, but giving of their life. You know, they're willing to give everything that they have to the Lord and go do what God wants them to do. And then that's Randy was, to me, Randy was that. I mean, seeing him give up everything because I bought a trailer from him because I needed a trailer, and he was giving it away cheap at the time, and I bought it. And he was going on the mission field. And a lot of people bought stuff from him that helped them go where they needed to go. Because everybody knew that that's where Randy was going and where he was needed to be. And so he was giving up everything and led that example. So every one of us as a disciple, we ought to have that understanding that, you know, all this stuff's going to burn one of these days. We give it all up. Are we willing to realize that one of these days we're going to be standing before the Lord and the things we have on this earth aren't going to account for a whole lot. So number five there, at this point, the disciple can be commissioned to reach the world and is expected to fulfill that commission. So hopefully, the leadership of the church, the pastor, the deacons, are seeing that, this person is ready to be commissioned to go and reach the world, ready to send them out. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be perfect. That doesn't mean it's going to be all that it could be. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to have problems. And we're there to love on them, help them, encourage them. That's part of the reason that I know Monmouth and us trade back and forth is to help encourage each other. That's part of the reason we go to the India is to help Pradeep and encourage him. Wherever we go, that's the idea behind it is to encourage those people. We go down to Kincaid, Kansas. We have guys that go down there and preach on a circuit once in a while. And the main reason is to encourage those people, to be ready to help them if need be. Now, God's not moved anybody to go there to be the pastor, but it's a little bitty church in the middle of nowhere, really. And, Iola, Kansas is another place that we help with. We have an opportunity to go down there pretty soon to go down and help Tony with their new building and help them clean it up and get it ready for construction and stuff, or reconstruction. They're going to do some deconstruction and then reconstruct, put it all back together. So, part of it is, he's been ready to go, and he's trying to reach Iola, Kansas. Iola, Kansas isn't an easy place to reach. They got a lot of rough area there. There's a lot of drug traffic comes in through Iola. It seems like that's the highway, one of the highways for the drug traffic to come through, and it's a rough place. So, so are we ready to give and go and do what God wants us to do? Hopefully, if we send somebody out to pastor a church, that they're ready for that. And think of Brad McGuire going down here to Clinton. God convicted him to go and do that, and he was ready to go. And God's been blessing it. And it's encouraging to see how they're growing and what God's doing there. So number two, Roman numeral two, the seven stages are pictured in the Old Testament. And hopefully we'll get done with this tonight. The seven stages are pictured in God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Number one, the repentance, the exodus from Egypt. When they left Egypt and went to the promised land, there was, along the way, they had to learn what things needed to be repented of and what they were doing wrong and what God expected of them. It's the same thing for you and I. The book of Exodus is really a good picture of a Christian and their stages of growth from the time they get saved until they reach the promised land, until the rapture takes place for us. And one of these days, that's going to happen. But we have to get ourselves right with God. The number two, their enlightenment, the crossing of the Red Sea. To see God do miracles in their life and see him crossing that Red Sea and understand that God's held the water back. They went across on dry ground, and they were safe. And what did God do? As they made it across, he brings the water in and takes in on top of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, he dies. And Pharaoh's a type of the devil who's chasing the nation of Israel across that land. And it's the same thing for us as a Christian. The devil's always he's on your heels, trying to keep you from going where God wants you to go. And then participation, the camping at Mount Sinai. They learned what the laws were. They learned how to participate in what God had for them. Number four, leadership development, the sojourning in the wilderness. If you look on a map and see the trail that the Exodus took, I mean, they wandered all over the place. And leaders popped out of it. Joshua came up out of that. And you saw Joshua grow. And then reevaluation and consecration, the crossing into the promised land. When they crossed over in the promised land, they spies in the land, and two come back and said, "Hey, we can do it." And the others came back and said, "Oh no, there's giants in the land. We couldn't beat them." So you had to make a choice. You think you can go into the land and conquer it? Or do you stay on the other side of it and just enjoy life? And it's a serious situation to make that choice. Do you want to go into battle against these giants that are in the land, or are you gonna stay where you're at and just be complacent? Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. Couldn't find it, but yeah, you know, are you gonna make that journey? It's a tough journey. It's not easy. And then leadership responsibility, the possessing of the promised land. From Joshua to 2 Samuel, they learned how to live in the land and take care of it and to possess it. And then number 7, the world vision, the building of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 8. So So letter B, God dealt with Israel corporately as a son. Different than they deal with us, because God's dealing with you as his child. Whereas with the Israel, God dealt with it as a whole. If somebody sinned in the nation of Israel, then the whole nation suffered. And we suffer a little bit as a body, but God deals with us individually, I believe, as if we fall into sin. So Exodus 4:22 says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel, my son, even my firstborn," who's the nation of Israel. So God now calls us sons because we have been born again. In 1 John 3:1-2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So one of these days we're going to be changed and be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't look like him. I don't always act like him either. And I know each one of you don't look like him either, but one of these days when he comes and gets us, we're going to all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be like him for all eternity. And we won't have to worry about this flesh that's got us now, that's falling apart or getting old. So letter D says, we teach the 7 stages through the Old Testament. Or do you have a letter D? You don't have that. I got it. I'll read it. So we teach the 7 stages through the Old Testament and discipleship too. If you have any further questions, you'd like to learn more, just get a hold of Brian. And go to the D2 class. If you haven't started taking that, get in there. So the next thing there is the 4 goals of discipleship 1. You don't have this in your notes, but the 4 goals are not to be confused with the 7 stages of spiritual growth. And if you're going to be a discipler, these 4 goals are really, to me, are important for you to keep in your head as you're discipling somebody. Because you want to make sure that you accomplish these goals as you go through with your disciple. The design of the 16 lessons, the 16 lessons are designed to bring your disciple through the following stages. And stage 1 is repentance. You want to make sure that your disciple is getting through that, and be sensitive to that so that they know that they can come and talk to you about their life, what's going on, if they've got problems. And then stage 2 is enlightenment. You ought to be able to see that in your disciple's life. And stage 3, their ministry training. They ought to be ready for ministry training. So the 16 lessons should reveal the following. And it's insight to basic doctrinal truth. Hopefully that, like for me, when I first got saved, I had no idea of what the Bible said. I didn't know where the book of Genesis was. I didn't know where anything was at. But as I went through discipleship, which that was the neat thing to me, is the truth that is taught through that I needed to know. And I've discipled couples a couple in particular, my wife and I had discipled, they'd been saved for 20 years. And they were in a church, and they loved going to church. They were active members. But just going through D1, the simple part of D1, so many doctrinal truths that were taught that they'd never heard before, and they didn't know. And they were just, it was just encouraging to them. And they were encouraging to us because they were learning so much. So application of the basic spiritual truth that ought to be going on, a manifestation of Christ's character, and the basic involvement in ministry. So the four goals are listed here. Number one there, or number one, this is the four goals are establish the believer in the Word of God. So as you're, that's one of the reasons the lessons that you have today have the reading portions in it, to read certain chapters, to the memory verses. All those things are designed to get your disciple into the Word of God, and they're to help establish a believer in the Word of God so that they know where to go in the Bible and learn it. And that's really within the first four lessons is a part of that. It helps your disciple understand the importance of the Word of God. The next thing there is establish the believer in the fellowship of other believers. One of the things that we try to encourage is for you to bring them to whatever you've got going on in your class, in your Bible hour, Bible fellowship class, your class, if your class is having a picnic, a party, whatever they're doing together. Maybe like we had Bible conference. That was a great place to bring a new disciple so that they can see what's going on in the church and what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. You got the vision conference coming up in the springtime, and it's a good place to make sure your disciple comes. You ought to be there too, and making sure that hey, the body comes together. We get together. We get the vision of what Brian's being led to follow, and we follow along with that vision, because the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. So if the pastor doesn't have a vision where to lead the church and can't communicate that to them, they're going to perish. The next thing there is establish the believer in the structure of the local church. Help them to understand why we do what we do. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do you have baptisms and all the different things that we do? And the last thing, establish the believer in the work of the ministry. Hopefully, as you disciple somebody, and hopefully you've gotten to that point where you're interested in being in ministry in some way, shape, or form. And like I said earlier, it doesn't matter if it's mowing the grass, teaching, changing diapers in the nursery, or teaching the kids, or teaching with an adult fellowship. Hopefully, you want to be involved in ministry in some way, shape, or form. And one of the things I was taught with ministry is when you're sharing the Word of God, that's real ministry. So those are important things for our disciples. So you want to look at these four goals and try to accomplish that with your disciple as you're working through it with them. I don't remember that these, when I first got discipled, if these goals were being taught to the disciplers. All I know is that my discipler always tried to get me to go and be involved in stuff with church. He took me to Iola, Kansas with him one time, and I've told this story a dozen times, but he tricked me into going. He needed somebody to drive, because I don't know if you've been to Iola, Kansas, but it's 300 miles that away, and it's a long ways out there, and it's kind of desolate. I didn't mind it. To me, it was okay. But anyway. Ellis, I'm sorry, Ellis. Yeah. Iola's not that far. Ellis, Kansas, I said it wrong. Yeah, but anyway, along the way, on the way to Ellis, he goes, hey, Jim, why don't you teach the adult Bible or the Sunday school class? And I'm like, I'm not prepared for that. And so he says, oh, but you can do it anyway. So he got me to doing it. So he involved me in ministry and brought me to that point, or helped me to get to that point. So number two, the four goals must be firmly established in the life of the disciple in order for him to be a successful disciple. And really, if you don't have these four goals in your life, you may not be a successful disciple. So the 16 lessons are simply tools, not magic. And really they are. They're just tools. They're for me, as a discipler, they give me everything I need to do with my disciple and what I need to teach him. And I can add to that, or I can take away as you go. There's nothing wrong with adding scripture verses to it and helping teach your disciple. And even in the new lessons we have where they read, there's nothing wrong with adding on an extra chapter or two. There's always something you can add on for them to learn. So the discipler must allow for the four goals of discipleship to guide them through the 16 lesson. And hopefully they will guide us through. These four goals will help you to know, be sensitive where your disciples at, what they need, what you might need to do with them, how to help them and help them grow. So it's easy to rush through the information of the lessons. It really is. You can sit down and go through it in an hour if you really wanted to. But who do you serve or who do you help when you do that? Nobody, really. You've just taught the parrot everything that needed to be taught, and they haven't learned anything. So I've never, I don't ever remember getting through the lesson, a complete lesson in one night with our disciples. And we're there for 2 or 3 hours a lot of times, and I don't ever remember getting through a whole lesson, even when I was being discipled and even when, as I discipled somebody else. So it doesn't help them to rush through, and they learn more if you take the time to teach the whole lesson to them in different parts and answer questions and ask questions. So the four goals, letter C there, the four goals of discipleship and practice. You establish your disciple in the Word of God. The disciple must get his absolute authority from the Bible. Your testimony is important. That's one thing I think I found key is, as a discipler, to make sure that as you go through the lessons, you tell them how God worked in your life in that particular place, wherever it may have been. When you got baptized, why did you get baptized? Did you get baptized because somebody put peer pressure on you or because God convicted you needed to do that? You know, those things are important, and helpfully, that gives them some understanding of how God works. And really, that to me is the neat thing about the Bible is, as my discipler helped me to learn how God works and how he works can work in my life too, by seeing it in his life, how God was working on him. And you're going to be going through trials, you're going to go through struggles, and God can use that for your disciple. And you may not think it's anything big, but for your disciple, it is important for them to see. And then, I don't know, just trying to make sure I'm keeping up with you guys here. So number three there, establish your disciple in the structure of the local church, one of the four goals. So your disciple must become a part of a Bible-believing local church to accomplish God's will for their life. And it is important for them to become a part of a Bible-believing church. What was two? Establishing your disciple in the fellowship of other believers. Sorry. I skipped it, didn't I? So what does the local church do for you as a discipler or even as a disciple? Anybody have any idea? Being part of the, huh?
It teaches us the word.
Okay.
So share it with them.
That's one thing. The church is, I mean, the structure of the church and being in a local church it also protects a baby Christian. It's part of its protection. It's supposed to watch over, take care of you. Just like a mom and dad would with their kids, you know, you can always know when parents are really watching their kids and they know where their kids are at all times. They just don't let them run willy-nilly across the street and in the traffic, do they, and let them get run over. They watch them, they protect them, they take care of them. And that's part of the church's responsibility is to oversight and watch over those kids and those babies. So number four, establishing your disciple in the work of the ministry. And your job is not complete until your disciple is actively involved in the work of Christ. And that puts a lot of pressure on a discipler, really, to get their disciple to the point where they're involved in the work of the ministry, where they're a contributing factor or contributing person to the family, the church, and being a part of what God's doing. So take your disciple with you to work or to ministry. Even if God plans on using them in other areas of ministry, your disciple will become more comfortable watching you minister than being thrown into ministry by others. I remember when my wife and I, when we first got saved in the church we were at, She hadn't been saved very long. She'd never been in church in her whole life, just like me. That was, I think, a blessing for both of us. And she was there. We had two kids at the time. And they wanted to put her in charge of the nursery, in charge of the children's ministry. I'm like, and she was crying. I mean, she's like, I don't know what to do. She'd never been in that position. And she had just gotten saved, not even more than a year, sooner than that. And they wanted to put her right in charge of that. And she came to me. She was crying. I told her, well, just tell them no. What are they going to do? Sorry. So it's really important to realize that even with your disciple, hey, they got to be careful. They got to be trained. That's the part of the reason behind the DE1 is to at least get a lot of the basics in their life so that they know what they can and can't do. Hopefully anyway, they learn that where their limitations are at and what, and you're there to help comfort them, help say, hey, just tell them no. I mean, it's not going to hurt anybody's feelings. Somebody might get upset, but you're better off having your disciple take time to grow to the point where they can do a good job. And it's really good for you to take the time to teach them and help them to get to that point. So letter D, continue growth in your disciple. Once your disciple is involved in ministry, the Holy Ghost and their ministry leader will continue to develop the disciple. That's really important to hand them off to that. Hopefully, there's a good leader there, and you can hand them off to that person, and they can take them and help them learn how to do the task, how to teach people. And you're always going to be there. My discipler was always there for me if I needed to ask questions and help me to learn. So number two, engage your disciple in ministry using the following method. Point one there is observe and learn. No one should be expected to know what to do. Remember, this is a journeyman apprentice relationship. You got to teach them how to pick up the tools and how to use them, right? My dad taught me how to work on cars. I have a mechanical knack that I just naturally can do that. But he had to show me what parts to take off and what tools to use, how to use the tool right. You know, you can give you a wrench, but you may not know which end of the wrench to use or which end of the screwdriver. I have a son-in-law. He has no clue as which end of the wrench to use. My daughter actually knows how to fix cars better than he will ever know. But he's great with math. He's really smart that way, and he has the ability to do that. So you got to learn. You got to take time to teach them how to use the tools, and you got to be understanding that hey, maybe they don't know how to use it. I taught a guy how to fish one time, and I laugh. I like to bass fish. There's lures that you use for certain things and certain times, and there's a spinner baits that I mean you use. You got crank baits and you got plastic worms and all the different ones. So I gave him some of my old lures to let him. He wanted to go fishing on his own, and I gave him a couple spinner baits. And him and his wife went out fishing one day, and he cast the spinner bait out there and he let it drop to the bottom and then set the pole down. And his wife says, "I think you're supposed to reel that in." And evidently, I didn't explain to him that the spinner bait's supposed to be reeled in and make a movement through the water so the fish will go after it. So I didn't teach him how to use that particular lure correctly. And it's the same thing with your disciple. You want to make sure you're teaching them how to use the Word of God, using the, you know, you don't want them going to parts of the Bible like, let's say, Ezekiel, when they need to be used in the book of John or the book of Ephesians. You want to make sure they're using the right thing. So they need to see you, how you use it. And then the next one is participate. Your disciple will naturally and supernaturally begin to participate in ministry as they acclimate to ministry. They have had opportunity to observe and learn. Hopefully, they're watching, they're seeing you, and then they're seeing others, and they observe, and they want to participate. And they figure, well, I can do that. and you help them get to that point. And then the last thing is lead. Your disciple will grow into leadership in ministry as they seek to serve the Lord and grow in accordance to seven stages of spiritual growth. Now hopefully that occurs with your disciple. If you've been showing them how to do it the right way and doing things, and you've been in a good example to them, they're learning how to do it. And they're observing and they're learning. They're beginning to participate, and sooner or later, they'll launch out on their own and be the leader. So those are what we're trying to accomplish with discipleship. Hopefully, that's in your life, and you see that that's what we're trying to do and what needs to be done. That's really the idea behind all this, is to give you our philosophy and our desire for your disciple. So is there any questions before we finish up? I don't know if it makes sense to all of you. It may not right now, but hopefully in years to come, way down the road, you'll figure it out. So, and put all this information to use. So, who's got the microphone? Rex, would you pray and close this out?